Our text today deals with how the gospel that saves souls and the gospel that the angels never tire of singing about actually gets real and powerful and tangible in the lives of Jesus' followers here on earth. The text deals specifically with how the gospel uniquely impacts gender. Sadly, in our day, gender distinctions are being erased, even as the scriptures are crystal clear and consistently assume are good and God-designed differences as men and women. Scripture affirms that men and women are equal in value as God's image bearers, that God made men and women equal in essence and value, and yet beautifully distinct to reflect different parts of His character. And because that's true, men and women are particularly prone to different types of temptations. The Apostle Paul, who's writing this text to Timothy and the church in Ephesus, assumes that that is true. And his aim in these verses is to call God's people, the church of Jesus Christ, to lives of humility and away from lives of pride. Pride that shows itself in distinct ways in men and women. As we read this text and we think about what he uniquely calls men to and away from, and what he calls women to and away from, we have to acknowledge it's true that there are women who are prayerless. There are women who are prone to fight. There are women who are prone to find their identity and their strength, especially with the feminist influence that is constantly urging women to define and prove themselves by standards of manhood. And we also must acknowledge that in our world, there are men who care far too much about their physical appearance and spend far too much time looking at themselves in the mirror. And yet, even with those types of exceptions acknowledged, there are still unique temptations to pride that men and women are especially prone to. For the crowning characteristic of biblically defined masculinity is strength. And the defining crowning characteristic of femininity, as according to the Bible, is biblically defined beauty. And yet in our fallen world, those virtues of strength and beauty are being redefined, they're being misapplied, and so often they're being pursued by those who have sinfully proud hearts. But since we are all, as Christ followers, called to lives of humility, we must seek to put to death the devilish pride that rears its many heads in our lives in different ways. And the gospel of Jesus doesn't just forgive us for our falling short, it also empowers us to change. It empowers us by the Spirit of God and a new heart and new affections to say no to pride and yes to humility. So what I want to do in walking through these verses this morning is I want to draw your attention to four steps to destroy pride. Four steps to destroy pride. The first two dealing in verse 8 with Paul's call to men, and the last two in verses 9 and 10 with Paul's call to women. First step to destroy pride is this: men must prayerfully depend on God. Men must prayerfully depend on God. Paul said back in verse 1 that we looked at last week, he told the whole church, first of all, I want your life to be marked by prayer. So why here in verse 8 does he bring prayer up again? And specifically, why does he say, hey, men, listen up, I want you to be marked by prayer? Well, let me ask you a series of questions. Do you know any men in your life who refuse to ask for directions, even though it's clear to everyone that they're lost? Do you know any men in your life who would rather struggle with something they don't know what to do all day long instead of simply ask someone who knows what to do for help? Do you know any men who will fight tooth and nail to justify themselves and refuse to admit that they messed up or failed? Do you know any men who treat every competition that exists as the Super Bowl and lose all Christian virtue when they're trying to win and prove themselves? You chuckle because it's all of us. We all have. And the reason for those descriptions, those generalizations of men, is because fundamentally we have pride in our hearts. When a man's reputation is on the line, he will do almost anything to prove himself strong and smart and experienced and independent. No man wants to hear, "Hey, buddy, it looks like you're struggling to open up that pickle jar. You want me to come loosen it up for you?" Those are fighting words, friends. We laugh. And yet, here's the reality. Men are called by the Bible to exercise dominion, to bring order to chaos, to be leaders who are not merely thermometers telling you what the temperature is, but thermostats who are setting the temperature within their sphere of leadership. Men are called in the Bible to be the first into the battle and the last to retreat. Men are called in the Bible to be providers, to be protectors, and to be those who will sacrifice self for others. There is value in men being strong, and in men being tough, and in men being firm, and in men being sober-minded and not driven by their feelings and emotions. There is value in men working hard and being self-sufficient and being assertive as leaders. That is biblical. And that means that we in the church must stand against the culture's cues as they tell us that all masculinity is toxic masculinity and barrage us and try to brainwash us that an androgynous, genderless society is the ideal. Because that is not only foolish, it is also unbiblical. God made men and women in the image of God, and they're different, and that is good and glorious and to be celebrated. And simultaneously, even as we reject that foolishness, because that's what it is, Christian men must not let our strength and our view of manhood be separated from the Spirit of God. And be separated from the Word of God, and be separated from the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. And that's why Paul goes out of his way to say that he desires that Christian men will be those marked by prayer. Because biblical men are called by God to exercise dominion, but they are never called to forget who the true King with ultimate authority is. Biblical men are called to lead and exercise authority, but never forget that they are always under the authority of the Lord. Any authority they've been given is delegated to them from above, and therefore they must never abdicate their leadership in being a passive coward or abuse their leadership by selfishly dominating and abusing those under them. Biblical men are called to use our physical strength and our strength of will to subdue chaos and bring order and protect the weak and vulnerable and stand for truth and cause those under us to flourish. And yet we're never called to use that strength to display our power or to garner glory for ourselves, but instead to garner all glory to the only one who deserves it, God Himself. Biblical men are called to do hard things and work hard, but are never called to forget that we rely, brothers, on a power that is much greater than anything we can muster up ourselves, and therefore we are not ultimately independent or self-sufficient from God. You see, biblical men are those who have been humbled by God and who have humbled and submitted themselves to God. And prayer is the ultimate act of humility. Prayer is us saying to God, you are in control and I'm not. You are strong and able and I'm not. You are wise and knowing and I'm not. I can't do this myself. I need you. And if that's not a prayer that a man can pray, then their definition of manhood is rooted not in scripture, but in worldliness. If they can't pray that, their ideal of manhood is a deformed one and not based on the perfect man, our example, Jesus the Christ. Biblical men trust in God and depend on God, and our families and our churches and our world would be better if men would quit pretending to be God and would instead get on their knees and pray to Him. Paul calls men in this first truth to be men who are prayerfully depending on God. But he goes on secondly, showing us another step to destroy pride in verse 8, and that is this: men must pursue peace with pure hearts. Men must pursue peace with pure hearts. Read the text again with me. I desire in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Paul says that the hands of men who love God should be used to praise God and to serve God, not to get our way. Because no matter what the world tells us, in God's economy, might does not make right. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to turn the other cheek and not retaliate when personally attacked. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says to believers, never avenge yourselves, but instead leave justice to God, and as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. You want to rile up a group of men in the church? Start quoting those Bible verses and say, they mean that. So many of us were told growing up, what? You better not start trouble, but if someone else does, we're supposed to finish it. And I'd be lying if I stood up here behind this pulpit and pretended that I haven't so often lived by that mantra and even encouraged my kids to as well. If you mess with them, they might punch you. But the reality is it's easy to fight back. Our natural, fleshly, self-protective, self-concerned response when someone opposes us, whether we're a believer or not, is to fight back, to retaliate. It takes no Holy Spirit power. It takes no trust in God's justice to retaliate. But it takes the Spirit of God restraining a man to not fight back. And men, we don't like these ideas because we rightly want justice. Justice is written on our hearts by God, who has made us as moral beings in His universe. We are to reflect Him, and part of that is to care about justice. And we should fight for justice. James 1 says what? Pure and undefiled religion is to look after orphans and widows in their distress. The way that we fight for justice is we must protect those who are helpless, who cannot fight for themselves, those who are weak and vulnerable from the just. That is a godly response. There's a time, friends, to fight and protect and defend and sacrifice that is good and righteous and holy. And if your view of manhood is so passive that you have no category for that, fighting for others and speaking up for others and using your leadership to fight for the vulnerable, then it's a deformed view of manhood. The scriptures go on and they tell us that not only does God call us individually and personally to fight for justice, but he also, in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, as he's reinstituting creation with Noah and his family, and then picked up in Romans 13, tells us that God also gave the state the power of the sword to administer justice at a societal level, to put down and punish evil and to reward what is good and righteous. See, scripture gives us categories for God-given responsibility to protect his honor and to protect our fellow man, both personally and in society at large. And yet that same Bible calls us to not retaliate when personally attacked, to not defend ourselves. And if you're like me, and you still have that sin nature raging inside of you, that chafes on you a bit. Because listen, if somebody threatens me or puts their hands on me or misrepresents me or falsely accuses me, it is like that pickle jar challenge that I mentioned earlier on steroids. Because my mind immediately goes into how big a boy are you mode. How big a boy are you? Do you want to play this game? Why? Sometimes it's for righteousness' sake. And yet, pride is always lurking in my heart as well. I want to defend myself with my words and with my hands. Why? So often because I'm trying to prove myself. I'm trying to vindicate myself. I'm trying to show forth my strength. And that's usually because I am finding my primary identity and value in my strength instead of in my sonship as a son of God. Apart from the Spirit's power, when I'm wronged, it is impossible to not retaliate, and it's even harder to forgive. See, we know, if we have good theology, that God will one day uphold justice perfectly. He will right every wrong. He will balance every scale. We know that. We know that those who refuse to turn to Christ will ultimately face God's judgment in hell. And we know that those who have trusted in Christ will not face God's judgment in hell because Jesus has already taken their punishment upon himself on the cross of Calvary, praise God. We know that. We know it theologically, and yet when we seek to punish someone who has harmed us personally, Whether that punishment that we're trying to administer is in our words or our deeds, whether it's keeping distance from them or refusing to reconcile and forgive, we are seeking to take justice into our own hands and acting as if the justice of God in hell or on the cross of Calvary is simply not enough. We must punish them too. Paul knows that men in particular are prone to having proud hearts, but also to have a pugnacious, fighting spirit. Men are particularly prone to trust in themselves and their abilities and their strength, and therefore men so often are always ready for a fight. And yet Paul has a different vision of transformed manhood. Instead of men who are in Christ being marked by fighting and unforgiveness, he wants men to be those who strive for peace. Instead of using our size and strength and hands and words to get our way and prove and defend ourselves, he wants us to use our hands to praise God and protect the weak. Instead of us finding our identity and glory in our toughness and knowledge and abilities, he wants men to depend on God and to use those things not for us but for God. If you show me a self-professed, self-made man who claims to have done it all himself, always works every conversation back to his favorite topic, himself, refuses to ask anyone for help, never will admit that he's wrong, refuses to apologize or ask forgiveness, puffs out his chest if he perceives that you've crossed him, and finds his identity primarily in what he's accomplished and in his strength, then I will show you a man who will struggle his entire life to bow the knee to King Jesus and submit to and obey him as Lord. But if you show me a man who has been humbled by God and will admit his sin, who is secure in his identity in Christ and not living his life trying to prove himself, if you show me a man who knows where true strength comes from, who takes his cues on manhood, not from the fallen world, but from God's word, who knows that there's more power and justice in the cross of Christ than anything he could ever muster up, I'll show you a man that God will use in amazing and powerful ways. Because that man will have a pure heart. That man will be living a life marked by internal peace that overflows in a visible posture of peacemaking. And he will be a man who is a trusting prayer warrior. And what's amazing is this, that a man like that will have his prayers heard and answered. Because he is going to be praying not according to his will and not for the things of this world, but according to God's will. His prayer will not be hindered because he's living a life of personal holiness and he is at peace with both God and man. See, lifting holy hands, that phrase here, is less about our posture in prayer and it's more about the posture of our heart. Because a heart and a life that is marked consistently by anger and quarreling and unforgiveness and selfishness and competing with God for glory and control, that life does not please God. That life is not in step with the Spirit of God. That life is not submitted to God and Jesus as Lord. And yet James 5:16 tells us what? The prayer of the righteous has great power as it is working. God calls men through the Apostle Paul in these verses to be living lives marked by prayerful, trusting dependence on him, but also to be men who have pure hearts that are marked by peace. But he doesn't just say anything about men. He goes on in the next verses and he turns and begins to talk to women. And begins to specifically address the way the sin of pride has a tendency to show itself in the lives of women. We see here our third truth about fighting pride. Women must value good works over good looks. Women must value good works over good looks. Paul says in verse 9, likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. What is modesty? Modesty is avoiding extravagant or sexually enticing adornment as we dress ourselves, present ourselves. Modesty is humility expressed in what we wear. And it flows from a desire to honor God and to serve others. The opposite of modesty, immodesty, is what? It is drawing undue attention to ourselves by what we wear and how we present ourselves. Modesty is humility expressed in what we wear. Immodesty is pride expressed in what we wear. But he doesn't just say modesty. He says, adorn yourselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Self-control means restraint. And in the topic, under the topic or the rubric of what we wear in clothing and appearance, self-control is restraint in what we wear and how we present ourselves for the purpose of purity and to exalt God instead of exalting self. Paul says here, godly women should be humble and use restraint in their dress and appearance so that God is honored and others are served. Now, I've been told a lot. You know, I did youth ministry for a long time. You know what you do in youth ministry? You make lists. You set boundaries, right? This is how long, this is how short, this is allowed, this is not allowed, all that stuff. And that used to be normal. And then today, what's happening is we're being told, don't you put your laws on me, I can do what I want. Not if you're Jesus's. If you're Jesus's, he gets to tell you what you do, right? He gets to decide these things. And if you don't like that, your problem's not with me, it's with the Bible. So just take a breath if you're struggling with the fact that I'm going to address modesty. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, women should be humble and use restraint in their dress and appearance so that God is honored and others are served. Why say that to women? Why doesn't he say that to men? Well, because Paul operates in the actual universe, where he knows that there are differences between men and women, and he knows that in the same way that men are particularly prone to pride in one way, women are particularly prone to the sin of pride in seeking glory and finding identity in their beauty and their physical appearance. And if modesty and immodesty are ultimately expressions of humility and pride, then to determine what true modesty is, and if we are modest, we must look not at our wardrobe, but at our hearts and our thoughts and our motives. What is your motivation when you get dressed? What is your motivation when you post pictures of yourself online? Is it to display the grace and beauty of womanhood and to reveal a life that is devoted to God, or is it to call attention to self and garner glory from others? Our answer reveals humility or pride. And this matters because God owns every square inch of us, our wardrobe, our body, and our heart. Does that mean that it's wrong for women to try to be attractive or to do things to enhance their beauty? I don't think so. Because God made women with an eye for these things. In Scripture, godly women, there are examples of godly women who wear fine clothing and wear jewelry to enhance their appearance, and they're not condemned for doing so. The Proverbs 31 woman, she was super busy, but she looked good, dressed well. Solomon's bride in the Song of Solomon adorned herself with jewelry. Esther, who was called by God for such a time as this to step up in the gap and to protect Israel, had a year of beauty treatments, and God didn't rain down fire on her for that. God is not against women desiring beauty and enhancing their beauty, because God is the standard of beauty, created beauty, defines what beauty is, and delights in beauty. God's ideal of feminine beauty is not to be frumpy. Let me repeat that. God's ideal of feminine beauty is not to be frumpy. It is good to have a feminine desire for beauty and the ability to make yourself, but also your surroundings, beautiful. This glorifies God, and it's something that women in general are created by God to do. If you think about what God does in creation, God creates out of nothing, and then he builds, and he marks off boundaries, and he does all this as an act of dominion, but then God also fills those things that he has built. And as we think about how men and women uniquely reflect God's image, men are called to subdue and build and mark off boundaries and protect as an act of dominion, and then women come alongside that effort and they fill and beautify and complete what has been built. That's what God did in creation, and as his image bearers, men and women reflect that work and character in these types of unique ways. But here's the reality. That good desire for beauty, can it be corrupted? Absolutely. A good desire for beauty can be corrupted when it's turned in on self and we begin to take glory away from God by seeking it for ourselves. The question always is, who's getting the glory? I say all this just to emphasize there's freedom for women to enhance their physical beauty if their heart and motivations are right. But what does Paul say is the best way for a woman to adorn themselves? He says it in verse 10. With what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Paul doesn't say that the best way for a woman to adorn herself is with stylish or revealing clothes. It's not with extravagant and expensive wardrobes. It's not with a tight and fit body. It's not with an amazing hairdo or the most magnificent and shiny jewelry, but it's with a life marked by good works. Good works should be the most noticeable thing about a godly woman. Her life should be marked by a lifestyle of service to God for His glory and to neighbor for their good. And that means that a godly woman should spend more time serving than they spend shopping. They should spend more time in the mirror of God's Word than gazing at their reflection in the mirror. And they should spend more time clothing themselves with righteousness and good works than filling their closets with fancy fig leaves. True beauty is found in reflecting the character of God and His self-giving love in our lives, not meeting the worldly standards for size and shape and style. True beauty is found in reflecting God's character and embracing His call as our God and Savior on our life, not by competing with Him for glory and seeking to independently define womanhood or beauty our way. I read a book once and it gave a contrast between a young woman in 1892 and how she was processing and thinking about her life compared to a young woman in the 1990s. And this is the difference. In 1892, the teenage girl wrote, "I'm resolved not to talk about myself, not to talk about my feelings, to think before I speak, to work seriously, to be self-restrained in my conversations and my actions, to not let my thoughts constantly wander, to be dignified, to interest myself more in others than in myself." Where a century later in the 1990s, a teenage girl wrote, "I will try to make myself better in any way, and notice how. Through my budget and babysitting money, I will lose weight, get new lenses, get a new haircut, get good and new makeup, add new clothes to my wardrobe, and get all the accessories needed." A century ago, the ideal of the day for femininity was inner beauty and a pure heart. And yet what we see is there's been a shift to where so often today a woman's beauty is primarily sought after in her body, which so often leads us to lives of materialism, but also sexuality. Ladies, Scripture tells us, and this is clear, God cares more about good works than He does about good looks. But there's one last thing I want you to see, and that's this. Fourth, women must avoid worldly wardrobes. Women must avoid worldly wardrobes. Paul says women are not to have braided hair, gold, pearls, or expensive clothing. Now, does that mean that when we see women today who wear those things, we should think silently in our head, "Look at all these sinners"? I don't think so, and this is why. Because the women in Ephesus that Paul is addressing, in dressing this way at that time, were imitating the worldly dress of the Roman court. Women would wear expensive and luxurious clothes and jewelry and wear elaborate, eye-popping hairstyles in order to attract attention and sadly, even to seduce men into sexual immorality. So what happened in the local church that's supposed to be distinct from the world when on the Lord's Day they gathered to lift high Jesus' name and the women of the church walked in, strolling in, looking like a Roman court prostitute? Well, it was distracting to say the least. It was taking the focus off of God and instead onto shiny and scantily clad women. The real issue was not the specific fashion choices being made, but instead that the dress was screaming to everyone who would watch, "Look at me, I'm with the world," which by definition is not what godly women want their life to be saying. So can women today braid their hair and wear jewelry and costly attire? Yes. And yet women should always ask, who is it that I'm identifying with through the way I dress and present myself? Are my role models the godly women of Scripture and the biblical descriptions of godly femininity? Are my role models the godly women of Scripture who are known for pure hearts and for good works? Or are my role models the worldly women of our culture and the way that they dress and speak and present themselves? The Apostle Peter also weighed in on this in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 6. He said this, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." If that's not precious to you, ladies, but it's precious to God, should God adjust or should you? It says this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. In a world that is beckoning women to independently define beauty their way, in a world that is beckoning women to be liberated from God's good and wise design and to find their identity in what is external, Christian women are called to be humble in heart and attitude and attire. Christian women are called to value good works over good looks, and to avoid worldly wardrobes that reflect proud hearts, no matter what the culture says. We see here four practical realities of gospel living, four ways to fight pride, and the unique ways that it shows itself in the lives of men and women. But before I close, I want to say a quick word of application to parents. Parents, we need to have conversations about these types of things regularly as we shepherd our sons and daughters. We need to put on display for our sons examples of biblical manhood and guard them from growing up thinking that biblical manhood is unmanly. We need to teach our sons that they must avoid the abdication of godly male leadership by living a life as a passive coward who will not lead, but we also must teach them and prepare them to never even once abuse their godly male leadership as a selfish authoritarian who does not cause those under them to flourish, but instead to wither. Friends, Jesus is the standard of godly masculinity. He is a man who prayerfully depended on God, fought for and protected and sacrificed for others, and yet did not do so for himself in pride. We must model that for our sons instead of mocking it and pretending that faithless, prayerless, self-sufficiently and quarreling manhood are fruits of the Spirit when in reality they're works of the flesh. But parents, we also need to have conversations with our daughters about true beauty And instead of going on and on and on and on about how cute they are and about how they look and about the beauty of their hair and their makeup and their weight and their bodies and their physical beauty, instead, we are parents who go on and on and on about the Christ-like character that we see their life showing forth, about the selfless love we see as they serve others and love their neighbor. Because little girls who grow up in a context that only celebrates physical beauty as the most important will find themselves finding their identity in their bodies and not in Christ, and will so often live their life seeking to meet a standard of beauty set by the world, and will think because it's all around them that that is actually godly and normal, when in fact it so often is prideful. We must put on display and model for our daughters that it is proper for godly women and godly young women to adorn themselves with good works and not good looks. You see, for so many of us, our understanding of the gospel is all up in the sky. And for so many of us, we are prone to fall into this misunderstanding where we think all the gospel does is forgive me. But friends, the gospel of Jesus that does forgive us, hallelujah, what a Savior, also changes a man and a woman's heart and gives us new desires and new affections for God, because the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of us. And that means that the Christian life is not just a forgiven life, but it is a life that is slowly but surely being transformed into the image of Christ's likeness. It is a life marked by our minds being renewed, our thoughts being shifted as we conform everything in our life to the lordship of Christ as He rules us and redeems us through His Word. The gospel is not just way up in the heavens. Women adorn hair high, right? It's not just that. The gospel hits us in real life and beckons us to run hard after Christ, but that is only something we can do when we're willing to say, God's Word is the authority over my life, over every square inch of it, even my masculinity and femininity, even over my prayer life and how I deal with conflicts, even over how I dress and present myself. And as we remember those things, we must always remember, friends, that we can only identify pride in our life and fight it and put it to death and live humbly because we have been saved by a humble Savior. This is not a call to do these things in order to be forgiven. No, that is a works righteousness. If you're hearing, I must do this and this or God will not love me. If you're hearing, I must do this and this and stop this and this in order for God to be my Father. No. We do these things for those who are in Christ because Jesus Christ, our Savior, has already died the death and faced the punishment for our sin and sent the Spirit to empower us to be different. We do it not to earn our standing with God, but because our standing with God is steady and firm and secure. And friends, Jesus never calls His people to do something that He was not willing to first do Himself. Jesus humbly stepped off heaven's throne so that He could earn our salvation. And the salvation He earned for us, it wasn't based on a life marked by glory-seeking good looks, but it was based on a perfect, sinless life of obedience and good works. Jesus suffered at the hands of sinful men and yet did not retaliate, but instead forgave. Jesus obeyed God even if it meant being scourged and made ugly in the eyes of the world. Jesus regularly went away by Himself and depended on God in prayer, and He pursued peace. Jesus was not concerned about His worldly wardrobe because He was busy obeying God and laying aside His life for others. Why? So that He could purchase our forgiveness and so He could empower us as His people to put on a new wardrobe ourselves. And that new wardrobe is described in Colossians 3, 12 through 15, where God's people are told this: as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, put on kindness, put on meekness and patience, put on bearing with one another, forgiving each other. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body. Friends, the gospel of Jesus works its way into every area of our lives, into our hearts, into our words, into our minds, into our motivations, even into our gender. As we consider this soul-saving gospel that transforms and sanctifies messed-up sinners, let us marvel at the glory of God and the grace of God and the beauty of this gospel. May we remember that the humble and meek are exalted, and that those who are dependent and humble and modest bring glory not to themselves but to God. And as we remember what Jesus has done for us, let us run hard after him, not to be saved, but because if you're in Christ, you already are saved and are empowered by the Spirit to do what Paul is calling us to do. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much this morning for your grace and mercy. I thank you for those that are here this morning worshiping with us. God, I pray that if anyone here does not know Christ, Lord, that they will know that no matter what they wear, no matter what they say, no matter how they live, that there is nothing they can do in their own power and strength to be made right with you, God. God, help us to not trust in our works. But if there's anyone here who doesn't know you today, God, help them to know that all these things that Christians say that we're called to do, that the Bible calls us to do, are only empowered in our lives because Jesus has came and he did it all in our place. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, know that we at Ridgecrest want to help you know Christ. God, I pray that you will help those who do know Christ to conform every area of our lives to your word, to not stand above it and pick and choose what we like, to not stand above it and say, well, the world's told me this, this, and this, and my family's told me this, this, and this, so I'm going to read the Bible through that lens. God, help us to not do that. Help us instead to know that Jesus is Savior and Lord and King. He is ruling and reigning from on high, and he is ruling his church and sanctifying us. How? Through this word. Oh God, help us renew our minds and thoughts and lives. Help us to confess sin and the many manifestations of pride that show themselves in our life. Help us by the Spirit's power to be humble. Help us to be humble and holy and happy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to remember what he's done and the great love that you've shown us through him. God, we pray that as we close now in song, as we respond, that we will do business with you and we will marvel at the beauty and strength that you display in your character and in your gospel. God, we love you, we praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.